We shall turn now to the portion of God's word that we have been considering in the past, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we may read from verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, reading from verse 11. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And may God bless to us again this brief reading of his word. Now, as we began to consider this chapter, we noted particularly who of the persons of the Godhead is actually addressing us. Verse 1 of chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. And because it is the Spirit who's speaking, in his capacity as the one who was sent by the Father on behalf of the Son. And as the Son said, we noted the various portions that confirm this. As the Son said, he spoke what the Father sent him to speak, so that the whole three persons are bound up in the communications that come from heaven to the church. And the Spirit is speaking here prophetically and guiding the church in Ephesus in particular, but the whole universal church, into the knowledge of what to expect, what the church will come up against, what the church must expect to happen. And because of Paul's knowledge of this, he is exhorting Timothy in his capacity as the minister appointed to bring order to the church at Ephesus. He must know, he must appreciate why all this is necessary, why there has to be order in the church at Ephesus. And of course, that order that was to be established in Ephesus is to be the order for the whole universal church. Now, when we go over to the book of the Revelation, to the first two chapters, where we have the addresses from the head of the church to the various churches, it's interesting to note from verse 1 of chapter 2, that the very first church that is mentioned, the church, as it were, that almost appears in the churches of Asia as the chief church, in a sense, or the principal church. Revelation 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And while we've looked at these things in the past, there's no point in returning to them, but as with all the seven churches, when, for example, we read in verse 7 of Revelation 2, what is said to the church in Ephesus is said to all the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so whenever we come across these words here in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly. It is to all the churches. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted the importance of appreciating the teaching of the Savior regarding the kingdom of heaven. When the seed is sown, when the head of the church, through the Holy Spirit, sows the seed, and the seed grows in the church to produce regenerated men and women. As we noted in the parable, an enemy comes and sows another seed, and the two seeds grow together. And the teaching of the Savior was, that is to be the way to the end. The two seeds will grow together. And that's how the church will be. But as they grow, what happens? They are productive. One is producing spiritual fruit. The other is producing carnal or sinful fruit. Now, just as the church in Ephesus belongs to the universal church, what does Paul expect? What may Timothy expect? Is the church in Ephesus somehow going to be different? In Ephesus, everything will be pure. There will be no tares in the church at Ephesus. There will be nothing but wheat there. It will be pure, and there will be nothing to be alarmed about, nothing to be concerned about. The fact is that in the church in Ephesus, Paul knew there will be wheat and there will be tares. And any minister of the gospel, any office bearers in the church who fail to recognize that fact, they but fool themselves. The purest churches, according to our confession, have within them the tares. And this is why Paul has to be so strong in his language, in his exhortations as well as encouragements to Timothy, because he knows this is the case. You go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, that we've looked at on several occasions. What does Paul say before he leaves the church in Ephesus, before he takes his departure from the elders there? Verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Now, why was Paul able to speak like that so confidently? For I know this. Well, perhaps because of his knowledge of the church through experience, he could see the warning signs, and he could see the things that were likely to develop as a result. But also, because he was an apostle, he had the gift of prophecy. And because he was an apostle, he could see the future as it was revealed to him. And he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. Now, what is Paul saying? I know that after my departure, things are going to change in Ephesus. And I know that after my departure, because of the mixture in the church at Ephesus, there are wheat and there are tares. And he doesn't attempt, it seems, to identify the tares from the wheat. He just acknowledges there are these dangers. And he says, of your own selves shall men arise, that arise from your own midst. Why? Because they are the tares, they are the seed, or they are the product of the seed that has been sown by the enemy of Christ and of his church. Now this is the real reason why not only is Paul addressing Timothy with his responsibilities for Ephesus, but the Spirit of God is speaking. Paul can say, I'm only telling you or conveying to you what the Spirit saith. The Spirit of God knows who he has quickened, who he has generated, who he has enlightened, in whose souls he has wrought. And the Spirit knows that in Ephesus there are those, and he has not savingly operated in their souls at all. And from them will arise these dangers for the church in Ephesus. Now, when the apostle is writing here to Timothy, as we read from verse 11 of this chapter, he tells him these things, command and teach. This is what the church in Ephesus needs. Under the circumstances, you must, Timothy, teach and command certain things. Don't waste your time, he says, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Timothy wasn't to waste his time with trifles and old wives' fables. He was to concentrate on the needs of the church in Ephesus. Now, as we said, part of the problem is, going back to the beginning of the chapter, that men would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, no one would possibly read those words, neither in Ephesus or anywhere else, and not be aware that you have something satanic here. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, teachings of devils. And these are false, and they come from those who cannot be reached. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. The truth doesn't penetrate. They are hardened against it. Now, what is their teaching? We noted part of it. Forbidding, verse 3, to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know not. Now, what is Timothy to do? Is he to go round the world in circles? Is he to go off to see what things are like in Rome, or Laodicea, or Corinth? His business is to deal with the problems that are confronting the saints of God in Ephesus. That's what he must concentrate upon. And this false teaching is coming in, so Paul is saying, this is your duty, Timothy. And there are four things in particular that I believe was required, as we see it here, as needs for the church in Ephesus. There are four things. First thing is that he must give them, and it's vital, although it's simple, explanations. He must explain things to them. He doesn't just tell them, don't do this, don't do that. He must explain why. And that's vital in the ministry of the church and in the life of the church. I have met many of the young, and they will often ask questions. And one of the laments I hear so often is, nobody explains it. And I have even heard the expressions, well, if it was good enough for our fathers, it's good enough for us, and it ought to be good enough for you. I believe that God requires that His truths, His precepts, His commandments be explained. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy is his duty. You explain things, Timothy, to the church in Ephesus. They know why this is or that isn't. The second thing that is essential is that he teach them by example. Be thou an example of the believers. The believers in Ephesus need an example. They're among the heathen. They're steeped in their past in idolatry and heathen worship. They have all the examples of ungodliness. Now they need before them a godly example. So that's the second thing they need. Then the third thing that they need are the essentials to be clearly defined for them. And you can see why the apostle writes, these things command and teach, till I come, verse 13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. Till I come, I may be able to discern things and give you advice, give you counsel, Timothy, but until I come, you concentrate on this. These are the essentials. And he's to give himself wholly to them because they are essentials for spiritual progress in Ephesus. And the fourth thing is that he must exhort them. This is stressed throughout this first epistle to Timothy and through Titus, the need for constant exhortation. And exhortation means to call over, to call to a side. He was to call them to duty. First of all, then, he must explain things. And here he must explain why these teachings are false and erroneous, that the Ephesians are confronted with forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now you will see that the apostle says nothing about this business of forbidding to marry. Perhaps it was because he had already instructed them in Ephesus. It is the apostle who writes to the Hebrews, marriage is honorable. And from the very beginning, Jesus taught from the beginning that which God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It was one man, one wife, one woman, marriage, the institution of marriage. Now, as we said, there were those groups that thought it was better not to marry. They were more holy if they didn't marry and so on. But then this was obviously a greater issue for those in Ephesus, the matter of abstaining from meats or from particular foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. As we mentioned, there were those, and they separated themselves from not only human society, but from even Christian society as well. And they wanted to be apparently so holy, so pious, so heavenly minded, so spiritually minded, that they got away from all distractions. They went out into the desert, and there they lived alone with God, apparently. And they didn't eat meat. And they thought that, as we said, everything that was material, you see, was corrupted. And all meat and all flesh, everything that could be handled and touched, was unclean, as it were, and defiling. And so they abstained in order to be holy. Now, Paul doesn't say, Timothy, you tell them they've got to keep away from these kind of people. You tell them that they mustn't believe them. He didn't do that. He told them, you explain things. And he gives the explanation himself to Timothy so that he can convey it to the Ephesian church. Now, perhaps Timothy already knew, but he's been reminded of it. And what is the reasoning of the apostle? Every creature that God has created is to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And right away, you can see the principle that Paul is establishing. Everything we receive from God's hand is to be received with thanksgiving. We ought never to eat a meal without giving thanks for it. With thanksgiving and receiving it gladly with gratitude and thanksgiving. Now why? For every creature of God is good. Well, whenever Timothy would go back or take the Ephesians back to Genesis, to the account of creation, what did God say when he created? He looked in his creation and he said, it is very good. He said, every creature, let it be in the seas, on land, or in the heavens, every creature is good. Now, of course, later, God gave instructions to his people, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, and he made them adhere to laws of the clean and the unclean. You go with me over to the book of Leviticus and the chapter 11. There are many references to these commandments, but for the moment, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Now, did that mean that God had changed his mind and that he now was of a mind, not every creature is very good. There's now a change. Maybe sin entering into the world has changed everything, and thus, because of the effects of sin, there are those that are not to be reckoned to be good anymore. We read from the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, God's instructions to Noah, if you go back to that chapter 9 in Genesis, and this is what God said to Noah when he comes out of the ark after the great flood. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Genesis, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat unto you. There's no difference. It shall all be meat unto you. You can eat whatever you desire and whatever is available. Receive it with thanksgiving. It is very good. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the only restriction that God at this stage puts upon their diet is this, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You do not eat the blood, but apart from that, you are free to eat whatever meat is available to you. Now when we come to the time when God gives his law to Moses, the laws that are distinct to distinguish the children of Israel from other all nations, from all the, remember, they're just a small nation surrounded by heathen nations with their idol gods, with their false worship, with all their rules and regulations ruling and regulating their heathen lives. God intends his people to be distinguished from all these nations. And so what does he say? Speak unto the children of Israel, Leviticus 11:2. These are the beasts which ye shall eat. But hasn't he told Noah that they're free to eat any beast? What does God say? These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat. And so on. Now you can go down through that chapter. And you can see the distinctions between what was reckoned to be clean and unclean. Now, if you go to the end of the chapter, to verse 44, of this chapter 11, here's how God is concluding these instructions at this time. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now why are all these commandments given regarding eating and not eating? They are to be a holy people. Holiness, when God says, I am holy, holy just simply means apart from. It is apart from everything else. This, you are my people, God is saying, and you are apart from all the people around you. And therefore, I will give you precepts and commandments. When you keep them, they will distinguish you from other peoples, but they will establish and maintain a particular principle among you. The principle of sin and righteousness. The principle of cleanness or purity and uncleanness or impurity. One is the very antithesis of the other. Now God says, verse 46 of Leviticus 11, this is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Now you go back to the verse 5, just as one of the examples of this chapter. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. Doesn't mean he's unclean to God. God said he's very good. When he created the coney, he said he's very good. But now, because I'm teaching you and instructing you in divine truths, remember they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have a Bible. But they had precepts and they had laws that would teach them the difference between sin and righteousness, between holiness and uncleanness and so on. And you can go right down through the chapter and you see again and again, unto you. This shall be unclean unto you. He is unclean unto you, or he is clean to you. Because you see, God was establishing a principle within his church at that time. The exact same principle, in fact, as you have, if you go with me over to 2 Corinthians, and Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. What does God, through Paul, say to the church in Corinth? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now you know from the history of the Israelites why they were taken into captivity. You know why God afflicted them. Because they failed to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. They married in among the heathen. They brought the heathen in among themselves. And they began to worship their gods. And they polluted the house of God and they polluted the worship of God. They forgot God's commandment. God was teaching them in their infancy by this very simple day-by-day remembrance, there is clean and there is unclean. You are a people that I have redeemed to be clean unto me. Therefore, you do not mingle and mix and become mingled with the heathen. There were other laws. The Israelites were not to sow diverse seeds together in their field. They were not to have garments of wool and of linen mingled. Now you and I don't adhere to those laws now. But they were there to teach the infant church that the people of God are to be a holy, separated people. In the same chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, God, through Paul, goes on, what agreement at the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and so on. Verse 17, wherefore Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. Where is this taking the minds of the Corinthians to? Back to Leviticus, back to the law, that now they see more extensively, they see it opened up clearer. This is what it's all about, that God's people are a holy, separated people unto himself. Now, if you go over to the Acts of the Apostles, to the incident when God is preparing Peter to bring the gospel to the house, the Gentile house of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, you remember that there God instructs Peter in a vision. We're told that Peter went to sleep. He fell into a trance. Acts 10, verse 10, verse 9, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell in a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, a great mixture. And if you'd have asked Peter now, read as the law, Peter, all these beasts that you're seeing, which ones are clean, which ones are unclean? Which ones can you eat, Peter? Which ones are forbidden? Well, Peter would have just gone back and he would have gone through them. Well, I can't eat that, I can't eat that, and so on. But what is he told? There came a voice, verse 13, to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, it is, as it were, a natural response. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And it would almost appear, although it would be mere guessing, that the beasts were actually unclean, that he couldn't eat any of them. Because if the voice said, "Arise, Peter, and eat," Peter then would have selected the clean. And he could have eaten, no problem. But there didn't seem to be anything he could eat here. And he said, "Not so, I can't eat anything here. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And it took some persuasion. This was done thrice. Now you can see, because the law and its teaching was ingrained in the mind and the understanding of Peter, it took persuasion to persuade him. "Peter, what I said was very good. It is very good." The reason there was a distinction made between the clean and the unclean was to instruct the infant church. Now, Peter, when Paul writes to Corinth, he has understood the significance of that teaching under the law, but now, under the New Testament administration of the covenant, this is not necessary. While he doubted, in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. He understood there's a meaning here. There's something that God is teaching me. And of course the result was that he went where he wouldn't have gone before. He went with the gospel to Cornelius's house. He went to the heathen. He went to the unclean Gentiles. The Israelites in the Old Testament were not to become involved with the Gentiles. Under the New Testament, under the administration of the covenant, under the New Testament, because they had the gospel, they were now to take it to the Gentiles. Because God had prepared a Redeemer and sent a Redeemer for Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, stresses this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now coming back then to this portion in 1 Timothy, you can see what is required of Timothy. You better teach them. And you better instruct them, because you will very likely find in Ephesus those who have been infected with this teaching. But furthermore, if it takes so much convincing for Peter, don't be surprised if it takes convincing in Ephesus. You're going to have to teach them. You're going to have to take them back to the Word of God. And you're going to have to explain things to these people, because they are going to keep them in bondage. And they're going to, these Judaizers and these false teachers are going to be perhaps taking them back to the law and saying, look what Moses taught. Here you are at your table and you're partaking of some creature, some beast, some animal carcass, and it's unclean. Timothy, you've got to instruct them. And you've got to explain things to them. Then, verse 4 of this, 1 Timothy 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. Nothing to be refused. You better explain these things to them, because they will be having someone come along. No, 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 you must refuse the coney because it's unclean. You explain, Timothy, the mind of God and the purpose of God and why these things were so. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Why? For it is sanctified. It is set apart. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's what settles the situation, or settles the question. It is sanctified by the word of God. What is the word of God? It is very good. It is, every creature of God is good. He said it was good. He didn't tell the Israelites it's not good anymore. He says it's unclean. And he's doing that for a reason. God could have, if it was his mind, he could have taken any of the beasts and made rules regarding them. The principle would have been the same. Then, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is received with thanksgiving, with gratitude, and it is partaken of with prayer, with worship. You worship the God who has given it to you. and you express your gratitude. Now you can see these explanations were necessary. The people in the saints in Ephesus, they needed these things explained, and it was his business to do it. Then you will see that in verse 6, the apostle tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Now, Paul is telling Timothy there are things you have to remind them of. They've known them, they've been taught them, but they need to be reminded of them. And perhaps Paul has in mind the fact that he had taught them, but he knew of the disputes, he knew of the arguments, he knew of the Judaizing influence, and so he says, you better keep reminding them. Because remember, there are those forces endeavoring to deceive them. Remember what they where the origin, the source of these erroneous teachings come from, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What did the serpent say to Eve? Hath God said? So they come along in Ephesus, and they are saying, hath God said? So Timothy, you explain to them what God has said. And if you do, then you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, reminds us, as it reminded Timothy, of the very purpose for which he was in Ephesus. He was there to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not a good minister of Paul or to Paul. Not a good minister merely to the church in Ephesus, but to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What would he remind himself of as he thought of these words? First of all, he was called by Christ. Minister of Jesus Christ, called by Christ. Then he is, of course, because of that, he is owned by Christ. Good minister of Jesus Christ. Paul himself referred to himself as Christ's bondservant or bondslave. He's entirely owned by Christ. But also then, because he is the minister of Jesus Christ, he is the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he's there for, to serve Christ, to glorify and please him. But he is also, of course, accountable to Christ. A good minister of Jesus Christ always has this in mind. I am accountable to Jesus Christ above everyone else. I am accountable to Jesus Christ. At last, I must answer to him. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the seriousness of his position, the solemnity of his service as the minister of Jesus Christ. Now, he tells him, because this is so, they need instruction, they need things explained to them, they need the word of God explained. Remember what they have in Ephesus at this stage. If they have any of the New Testament, it's very limited. So they basically have the Old Testament. And they're reading the Old Testament scriptures. They're reading the law. They're reading about the clean and the unclean, and they find this is confusing. We in Ephesus. This is confusing. And it's understandably so. Now, Timothy, you explain things. You explain the word of God. What God is saying. Why he's saying it. When he's saying it. And the purpose of it. You explain that to them. Now then, he tells Timothy what they need in Ephesus is a godly example. They are not mature Christians. They haven't generations behind them of godly men and godly women that they can look back to and admire and recognize. They are role models, spiritual role models that we can follow. They don't have that in Ephesus. They've come out of heathenism. Look at what Paul writes regarding them in the second chapter of Ephesus. You are the quickened, who in times past were dead in sins, walking according to the course of this world, not according to God's laws or commandments. Now in Ephesus, Timothy, what they need is a godly example. An example of godliness and grace. Now what does that example then consist of? And this is what Paul tells Timothy. He doesn't just make a general statement, say, well, be an example now. And then Paul is thinking, well, what will make me an example? Paul goes into detail. Now, of course, what is the purpose in Paul telling Timothy to be an example? Because he wants the saints in Ephesus to be like Timothy. He wants them to be like this example. And so he says, the first thing, Timothy, is that you be an example of the believers. Not just someone who's better in society. Someone who's more moral. You exemplify what a true Christian is like. And the first way you do that is in word. In your speech. In the things you say, the way you say it, your communications to your fellows, because Christians, their conversation, their language, their speech is different. You think of these people in Ephesus, what they would hear day by day around them, their ungodly neighbors talking about their language. Do you think the world was better then than it is now? Some of you in the workplace, you will hear the ungodly. You will hear the way they talk, how they blaspheme, how they take God's name in vain. The child of God should be recognized by the way he or she speaks and talks and converses, the things they talk about, the spirit with which they speak, the subjects with upon which they converse. Then secondly, not only in word, but in conversation. Of course, the apostle isn't merely repeating himself. He's not saying speech and conversation. They're just basically the same thing. The word conversation actually refers to conduct, to behavior. Your words. But then the way you conduct yourself. How you live. How you act. How you behave. The child of God should be recognized as being different. And the ungodly should be able to recognize this. You've heard many times, I'm sure, of poor ungodly people without any knowledge of religion at all or Christianity and they in Providence come into the company of some Christian workmate. They work alongside of them. And the day comes that when they inquire, you never take God's name in vain. You never come out with unclean jokes. You always talk with speech that is clean and upright. You live very honestly. You never cheat. You live very uprightly. You live differently. Your priorities are different. You don't join in with the ungodly company when they are making merry and when they are reveling and when they are sporting in their sin. You don't belong to that company and you don't join in. You see, that's what Paul says to Timothy. You must be a godly example that they will learn how to live as they see you living. And then, not only that, in charity, in love, love that beareth all things, love that believeth all things, love that thinketh no evil. You go to the chapter that is often referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though Paul says, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Well, you couldn't get better speech than that, could you? What's Paul saying? Timothy, be consistent. Whatever you are, your example has got to be an example of godly consistency. You not only are concerned that your speech be holy, your conversation be holy, but it must be matched by this, because it will all be empty if it is not according and not proceeding from a heart of love for God and love for your fellows. Your speech means nothing in reality if the heart is not right behind it. And the apostle in this chapter is exhorting the Corinthians that they would live charitably toward one another and that they would understand how charity actually behaves. What its attitudes are. And it would be good for us all at times to read that chapter and then weigh ourselves in the balance of the truths that are there. In charity, charitable spirit toward the lost, the spirit of compassion towards the perishing. In spirit, yes, Paul is going deep into the heart of Timothy. The spirit. What is behind the words? What is behind the actions? What is motivating the spirit? You know as well as I do, you can have 3 or 4 people. They all utter exactly the same words. They all say exactly the same words. They read the same sentence, as it were. But depending on the spirit that is behind, the words take on a different meaning. And that's what the child of God is to be ever careful about. Am I being honest? Is the spirit with which I am speaking, is it honest? The spirit behind the words and the actions and of faith and of purity we haven't time to go into. But this is what Ephesus needs, as far as Paul is concerned. That's why I put you there, Timothy. You explain the truth to them, but in addition, you set before them an example of godliness. And I believe that's one of the things that we greatly need in our day and generation. Amidst all the talk and all the actions, we often look back. The older we get, the further we can look back. And we can think of persons that were humble, that were simple, they weren't the learned, they weren't the great of this world, but they're examples. They're godly examples left an impression. And that's what you and I are to be concerned about, as they were to be concerned about it in Ephesus. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we are not left to our own devices. We are not left to stumble in a dark day of wickedness and immorality and ignorance. Thou hast given us thy word. And thou hast given gifts to the church that thy people might be enlightened and educated and instructed, so that they would walk worthy of their Savior in the midst of a degenerate generation and society. Bless us with understanding of thy truth. Be pleased to apply thy word and pardon all our sins and receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.